Okay, if you have your Bible open to the book of Exodus, I will read a few verses there. And you'll notice that the first five words are, now these are the names. And that is the title of the book in the Hebrew Bible. They called the books of the Old Testament by the first words of the opening sentence. They didn't call it Exodus. They called it These Are the Names, or simply Names. You should have an outline, and you'll see that Exodus is a very simple book in its structure. You begin from chapter 1 to chapter 15 with the deliverance from Egypt and the journey to Sinai. And that is the narrative section of the book. You have a lot of action, a lot of movements, a lot of very dramatic things happening, both in the plagues, in the call of Moses, in the Red Sea, in the journey to Sinai, fighting against the Amalek and the quails and the manna, all kinds of interesting things from 1-1 through to, I think I said 15, I should have said 18, through to chapter 18, verse 27. And then the narrative section stops there, and we're at Sinai for the rest of the book. Getting the covenant, getting the law, the incident with the golden calf, and so on and so forth. And so lots of action, lots of movements, until we get to Sinai, then the narrative section stops, and we're into the building of the tabernacle, the giving of the law, entering into covenant, so on and so forth. So structurally, it's a very straightforward book. Nothing complex about it in that way. And the outline will talk you through it, and you can keep that in your notes. Let's just read a few verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Verse 1, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Then it lists the 12 tribes, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, so on and so forth. And all the persons, verse 5, who came from the loins, literally, the loins of Jacob, were 70 in number. So notice that the seed is coming down. They came from the loins of Jacob, literally. So the seed is now migrating to Egypt. And they were 70 in number. You've seen the 70 nations in Genesis. Now we have the nation that's going to reach the nations, being 70 in number, and there will be 70 elders appointed in that nation when they're at Sinai, and then we will have Jesus appointing his 70 disciples, because that is the redemptive number to reach the nations. And you remember verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mighty than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, join themselves to those who hate us. And so they began to afflict them, began to press them into forced labor, eventually made that harder by requiring that they wouldn't provide them with straw for the bricks. And eventually, you remember, in verse 16, Pharaoh gave orders to the midwives that every baby boy who was born should be murdered. And so infanticide was the policy towards Israel. Now what happens if you kill every baby boy? What happens to the nation? It is no more. This is genocide. And so we see the migration of the seed. And just as we saw all the way through Genesis, now there is the destruction of the seed going forth again. And so the models that we had again and again with God seeking to promote the seed through Abel, then Abel is murdered by Cain. And so we saw that recurring cycle through Genesis, because the enemy knows what God is doing sometimes more quickly than we do. And so the seed migrates to Egypt, and immediately there is an official policy to destroy the seed, to kill every firstborn son. And eventually in verse 22, it's not just the midwives who are instructed, But Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you're to cast into the Nile. And every daughter, you're to keep alive, because obviously they would marry the daughters into Egypt. But Israel would effectively be terminated. And so God goes into action, chapter 2 and verse 1. And a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful or good, something about this child that was very attractive, she hid him for 3 months. But when she couldn't hide him any longer, she got him a wicker basket, literally an ark. This is the only other place in the Bible where the word ark is used. And so just as God raised up an ark under Noah so that the seed could be preserved, so God raises up another ark, and in it is put Moses, and covered it over with tar and pitch. Do you remember what the word Hebrew word pitch meant from Genesis? Atonement. That's right. It's the word Kippur, at least the same consonants in the Hebrew Bible. And so again, we've got a model of something which is going to be for salvation of the people. It's covered with pitch, with atonement. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And some of these Bible stories are so wonderful, aren't they? And then Pharaoh's daughter comes along and she sees the baby and God puts compassion in her heart. And Moses' sister is planted there and she says, shall I take care of it for you? And so Moses' mother weans the child. And then in verse 10, the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And of course, this is the man who's going to draw Israel out of Egypt. Draw Israel through the Red Sea. Draw Israel through the wilderness. And so inadvertently, when she names him, she also identifies his mission under the hand of God. And you remember now, Moses grows up, and he thinks at 40 years old, understanding something of his background, he should deliver God's people, which is often what we think. Well, Lord, I'll go out and do a little bit of work for you now. He flexes his muscles, and he goes out. He sees an Israelite being oppressed by an Egyptian. He smites the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and that brings him a lot of trouble because he had not yet got a word from God. And sometimes we go into action for God before we've got a word from God, and even if it might be the eventual purpose of God for us, it's aborted because he's not in the timing or the commissioning or the anointing of God at this point. And so that backfires. And that sets him back a mere 40 years. And he goes into the desert. God's not in a hurry with this man. He's got to have a very unusual man. And Moses, of course, is a colossus in the Old Testament. He towers head and shoulders above everybody else. He is the great dominant figure of Old Testament history. He is seen even by the Jews today. And he is. He's a man of phenomenal stature. And so he'll be on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, and he earned it. But God takes time developing this man. And so for another 40 years, he is a shepherd. Having grown up in the palace, been educated in the universities of Egypt, trained for royalty, trained for the throne, he now spends 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness, which is the purpose of God for him. And then God's timing comes. And this is very, very exciting. Verse 24 of chapter 2, and so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And chapter 3 and verse 7, you remember Moses sees the burning bush, and God calls to him out of this bush, which is burning, but is not consumed. And the Lord said, Surely I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings, and so I have come down to deliver them. And verse 13, then Moses says to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and shall I say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you? Now they may say to me, what's his name? Now not literally, what's his name? The Hebrew is, what's his disposition towards us? Because, of course, names always meant something. So Jacob means something. Israel means something. What's his name means, how does he feel about us, this God who's sending you? What's his heart towards us? That's the thought behind the Hebrew construction here. And God said to Moses, this is one of the most important sections of the Old Testament. God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's why repeatedly Jesus will pick this up in the Gospels. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And often it's in the Gospels without any suffix on it, just I am. Furthermore, verse 15, a very intriguing verse. Furthermore, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, this is the text now, or in the more older versions, Jehovah, probably translated in your Bible, Lord, but you'll see a footnote probably. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, this is his name, you see, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Yahweh is from the verb to be. Why? Because his name is I am. Okay? Therefore, it's logical. I am. It's one of the words, verbs to be. So, Yahweh from the verb to be, or to be there for you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. So let's just sum some of this up on our overhead here. Okay, we've said, number one, Moses is a picture of God's deliverance. He's a picture of God's deliverance. He is put in an ark. We've seen that. Verse 3, this ark is covered with kippur, pitch, atonement, because he is going to deliver the nation. And his name is Moses, to draw, because as he was drawn out of the water, so he will draw Israel through the Red Sea, out of Egypt. He'll draw them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And so he is a picture of God's deliverance. More than that, he is a picture of the Messiah. It's very interesting that there will be no Mosaic dynasty. In other words, with Aaron, God starts a dynasty because Aaron's sons will also be high priests. With David, God starts a dynasty because his sons will also be kings. But Moses will have no son who will follow him. Why? Because he says, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. And there can only be one. There can only be one. So there will only be one Moses, because he's a picture of the one Messiah. Number three, he is an answer to prayer. Now notice we read twice these words, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God took notice, and God came down. And when God hears, remembers, sees, and takes notice, what does he do? He raises up a man. He raises up a woman. Because God is committed to working through his people. Through Israel, through the church. And so God could do it himself, but no. We have the privilege of coming alongside him as agents in salvation history. As agents in gospel proclamation. And it's very interesting that God says, he makes it very, very personal, that he has heard, he has remembered, he has come, and his response is to raise up a person. And this will always be God's pattern through the Old Testament. And then fourthly, he is now a man of the Spirit. He's a man of the Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving some history of God's people, and it says that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and of course that was the educational, the global educational establishment of the day, and he was a man of power in word and deed. That's in the flesh. But that's not good enough to be educated in the universities of the day or to be a man of power in word and deed. That's not good enough for kingdom work. So when God calls him, what does he say three times? What does he say? When God says, okay, Moses, you're ready, you can go now. What does he say to God? Yeah, I'm ready. I'll do it. You're a little late, God. I tried to do it 40 years ago. I'm ready. What does he say? He says, I can't do it. He says, I can't speak. What? You're a man of power in word and deed. Well, he was in the flesh, you see, but now something's happened to him that's a little deeper. And generally, when God speaks to you and says, okay, you go do it, generally we say, Lord, I can't. And generally, at that point, you can, okay? You can do it in his power and not in the flesh. And so God takes 80 years to prepare this man. So don't be too impatient, okay? There aren't too many in this room 80 years old. But I'm probably the nearest. Don't be too impatient. God is making a chosen vessel. God is preparing a chosen vessel. And he will give him, before he can move, he has to have a revelation of this God with whom he is in covenants, this God for whom he will speak. And the same is true of us, okay? The greatest preparation we need is an understanding of the heart of Jesus, an understanding of the heart of God. Unless we will be moved with compassion, unless we'll understand the nature of this one who said, he that seen me has seen the Father, we're not ready to go. And so Moses has had a lot, but there's one component piece left, and he's got to have a revelation of who this God is. And he has this at the burning bush, and this will lay the foundation for the nation. They had had glimpses. They had had partial revelation. Abraham had been the friend of God. There was growing revelation, but there's something laid in here that will be a foundation stone in the building of what God is doing through the nation. And so let's look at this name that Moses is given. Now notice, Moses is going to be given a name, not just a title. In Genesis we have many titles for God. Okay, we have Adonai, Lord, Elohim, God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, possibly even God of the breast, in other words, the God of comfort. Some discussion over the translation of El Shaddai. But they're titles, you see, and a name is more personal than a title. So Katia may be called teacher, okay, that's her title. But if you call her Katia, that gets closer to who she is, because she's not just a teacher. And you see, he is a Lord, okay, he is a God, but there's something more personal, okay. You could call me Pastor, okay, but if you called me Ray, which I actually prefer, okay, you come a little closer. Do you see what I mean? There's something, you're getting more revelation. You can call somebody President or Prime Minister or King, that's a title, but you have to be in pretty close. Okay, even if the president was here this morning, you wouldn't call him Bill, okay? Okay, whether you like him or not, you're not going to call him Bill, okay? Because you don't have that relationship with him. You're going to call him by his title. But now God wants to make known his name, okay? Because he's having a people who are going to be close to him. Having a people who are going to be close. Secondly, and I've said this, when they ask what's his name, they're simply asking, okay, tell us his disposition. And we need to know what God's heart is towards us. This morning, we need to know that. If we're going to operate for him, Lord, are you angry with us? Are you chastising us? Are you strengthening us? What's your heart towards us? That's the thought behind what is his name. And then God responds with the words, I am who I am. And some people have thought this is a very abstract formulation of God's name. And it's not at all. It's not at all. It is extremely personal. Now, we know in many ways it's a kind of it's a blank check, okay? Because you can add into it whatever you like. So I am what? I am deliverance. I am healing. I am provision. I am strength. Okay, so it is still today for us a blank check. And that's why you will get the compound names of Yahweh all through the Old Testament. He will say, I am healing, which will be Jehovah, let's have it, Rapha, okay? Or he'll say, I am your deliverer, which will be Jehovah Nissi or Abana. And so God will add compound names to it because I am who I am, or I will be what you need me to be. I am he who is there for you is probably the closest we can get to what a Hebrew would understand that formulation to be. So in other words, and this makes total sense, they say, Moses says, what if they ask me, what's his name? And he is to reply, his name is, I am he who is there for you. Do you need anything more than that? I am he who is there for you. That's his name. That's his name. And that's his name today. And when God says in verse 15, and we'll come to what Yahweh means in a minute, he gives his name as Yahweh, and then he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now let me just pause for a minute, and some people say, well, if his name is Yahweh or Jehovah, we'll come to how we formulate that in a moment, should we use that today? There's nothing wrong with using it today, except, you see, I am he who is there for you. Okay, that's somewhat what's lying behind I am, Yahweh from the verb to be, related to that. But we've not abandoned this name, okay? Jesus came and enlarged the name. And so if you want to turn to John 17 just for a minute, this is a little bit of a diversion, but you'll get the fact that there must have been something of this in our Lord's mind when he's praying in John 17. Can you use the word Yahweh today? Certainly. Certainly. Okay? That was, you see, a name is a revealing now of somebody's hearts. Okay? I am he who is there for you. It's a wonderful name. It's a wonderful name. Can we get any better than that? Can we get any better than that? Well, I think we can. Okay? We're not abandoning it. We're building on it. What was the name Jesus came to give us? Okay? What was the word he always used? That's right. Whenever he prayed, every time, except my God, why have you forsaken me? Every time Jesus prays, he uses the word Father. And so in John 17, verse 6, he says, I manifested thy name. This is what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. There's a manifestation of the name. Has God's name changed? Not changed at all. Okay, but there are always greater depths, you understand, of his name and his heart. Because the fatherhood of God was manifested and demonstrated through everything Jesus did. So he that's seen me has seen the Father. He manifested his name. So when he fed the hungry, when he opened the eyes of the blind, when he healed the leper, when he blessed a child, he was manifesting the name. He that's seen me has seen Father. And so he prays in verse 11 for the disciples. He prays, now keep them in thy name. Keep them in thy name. And so do we abandon Yahweh? Not at all, not at all. We add to it. If he's the God who is there for us, now he is the Father who is there for us. And so it's not that we've abandoned the name, we have enlarged it, and we've come, it's like a series of concentric circles. You know, Adonai is out here, okay? Elohim is out here. El Shaddai is here, okay? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is here. I'm he who's there for you. Yahweh is here. Father is right in here, okay? It's God in greater focus. And so coming to what is called in verse 15, the four-lettered word, or the tetragrammaton. This is very interesting. Now, I was saying on Thursday nights that Hebrew, and this is important for you to understand as we go through the Old Testament, Hebrew was written without vowels, so they had no A, E, I, O, U, without vowels, without punctuation, without capitalization, and without spaces between words, or spaces between sentences, or spaces between paragraphs. And so that's why sometimes you will get some alternative readings, because it's where you punctuate the line. So written without vowels, and so the name in the Hebrew is these four letters. These four letters. That's why it's called the four-lettered word. Now, who can read this? Now, if you're here on Thursday, don't cheat, okay? Who can read this? Okay, this. Okay, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's right, you see. This is English, but we've just taken out the vowels, and we've taken out the gaps between the words, and of course there's no punctuation. We would have taken that out. If there had been a period, we'd have taken that out. It looks rather different, doesn't it? And this is how Hebrew looked. And it wasn't until the Masoretes, in about the 8th century, they put in the consonants into the Hebrew text. So if you buy a Hebrew Bible now, it's not written like this. It's written with the vowels added in to help us. It's difficult enough already because you're reading from right to left, okay, so and a different script. But they've kindly put the vowels in for us. But sometimes they had to guess. Now, it doesn't change the meaning. It changes how you would pronounce it. So when we come to Jehovah, to Yahweh, you see, what was happening, you see, the name of God was so holy that when they came to Yahweh in the Old Testament, they wouldn't pronounce it. This was a later development. In Judaism, the name of God was so holy they wouldn't read it. And so when they came to Yahweh in the text, they would read Adonai. They'd read Lord. And that's why in your Bible today, when you get to the word Yahweh, okay, what's translated there? Lord, that's right, because that's how the Jews read it. Now, eventually what they did is that they wrote the vowels of Adonai on the word Yahweh. And so we got Jehovah. When they put in the consonantal text, they still didn't want to get too close to this wonderful name of God. And so they wrote the vowels for Adonai into the word Yahweh. They came up with Jehovah. Probably, we're still not sure, Yahweh comes from the Greek of the Old Testament. Okay, translated about 250, 300 BC. Okay, so it may be closer. We still don't know entirely. And in your Bible, you can always find when Yahweh is being used, because it will usually be in capitals, whereas Adonai, Lord, will be in lowercase. Let me just pause the tape for a minute, just in case you have any questions. Chapter 6. just a verse that has confused some people. Chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "And I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them." Now, the odd thing is that you will find Yahweh being used in Genesis. You'll find it as early as Genesis 2:4. And so God says here, I revealed myself as El Shaddai, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known. So we have two alternatives here. At this stage, at the burning bush, had Moses written anything? Okay, probably not. Probably not. Who wrote Genesis, as far as we know? Moses. So the possibility is, you see, he now has this revelation of the God who's there for us, Yahweh. And he realizes as he looks back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even back to Genesis 2, that it was Yahweh who was dealing with them, you see. And so he projects the name back, because indeed he was. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that something of the name was known, but not the revelation of that name. And so we've got two possibilities to help us to understand that this is a new revelation here. Whether we look at it as Moses now writing, he will write Genesis in the light of this revelation, which I rather like myself, okay, or there was, in fact, some use of the name without the revelation of the name, we know that now we have the light turned on and we're understanding the heart of this one who has come down to deliver us. Let me just say one other thing. With the coming in of the Greeks, and this is important both for Old Testament and New Testament studies, we have absorbed a lot of Greek philosophical terms. And so when you hear God defined, if you go to Bible college, they will say that he is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. He is omnipotent, that means he is all-powerful. And he is omniscient, which means he knows everything. These are Greek philosophical terms. You don't get this in the Bible. God says, I've heard, I've listened, I've come down. It's much more concrete. And when we have the I am who I am, it's not like Socrates' great unmoved mover, as he projected God to be, okay, but it's, I'm here for you. I am who you need me to be. And all the way through, and this is the richness of the Old Testament, God will not be categorized philosophically, okay? That's why Jesus, when he steps on the earth, okay, God is going to be made known, you see, not in philosophical terms, but in salvation history. So God will reveal himself by delivering Egypt, by bringing them through the Red Sea, by giving them manna. This is revelation of his heart. Jesus will make known God, not by writing books about him, but by touching the eyes of the blind, by feeding the hungry, by speaking prophetically to the powers that be. This is the revelation. He that's seen me has seen the Father. And always, the biblical revelation is very concrete. Very, very concrete, because we don't need an abstract God, okay? We need somebody who is an Emmanuel alongside us. And that's very true to both the Old Testament and to the New Testament. Okay, let's move on. Now Moses gets going, okay? And he goes to Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, now let my people go. And Pharaoh, he has a hard heart. He's not a very nice character. And he says, I'm certainly not going to let them go. I'm onto a good thing here. They're building my cities. It's cheap labor. I don't pay them. And if we keep them here long enough, it will be the end of them. And so he will not budge. And so God moves into action to deliver. And we have the plagues of Egypt, well known to every child in Sunday school. The plagues of Egypt, chapter 7 to 12. Of Exodus. There's several things I want to say about them that are important for us to understand. Of course, they culminated with the death of the firstborn, but basically there were three sets of three plagues, nine plagues, with the tenth being the death of the firstborn. The first thing you've got to understand is that these plagues challenged the gods of Egypt. Now, in Egypt, the Nile was a god. It was the lifeblood of Egypt. Okay, it was a god, the Nile. And so what does the plague do? It pollutes the Nile. That was its lifeblood. When it says it became blood, it's the word red. It was just polluted. It was just polluted. In other words, their God that gave them life is now dysfunctional. And if you go to Egypt, it's very, very interesting. If you go down the Nile, it's totally graphic. Between the Nile, okay, and the desert is about 300 meters of greenness, both sides of the Nile. Then you are into sand. And so you'll have the Nile, you'll have some fields, you'll have a road, and after the road you will have sand. If it wasn't for the Nile, Egypt could not exist. That's why it was a god. And so, first of all, their gods become dysfunctional. They are shown to be impotent, powerless. And so, for instance, the frog was a fertility symbol among the pharaonic gods, with the god Hapi, H-I-P-I, not H-A-P-P-Y, and the goddess Hek, okay? Frogs now, they pollute the land. They pollute the land. They're everywhere. They're in your refrigerator. They're in your bed. They're in your shoes, okay? They are polluting the land. They become disgusted with, and of course the fertility gods were all with polluted sexuality and so on. And so God gives them it in abundance until they're sickened of it. Cattle were sacred, okay? Cows to Isis, the Egyptian god Isis, and rams to Ammon. And the cattle die in plague 5. So what we're seeing is that the gods of this land become dysfunctional. They become impotent. Number 2, the magicians of Egypt are shown to be powerless. Now, we don't underestimate the occult. If we take Exodus at its face value, these magicians could turn sticks into snakes. Okay? This is pretty powerful stuff. They could also turn water into blood, but they couldn't go much further. I think we've got a dog with a tummy rumble, Linda. So he needs an Alka-Seltzer or something to help him out. And so there he is. Or he's just having a good time enjoying the lecture. So, okay. I don't think there were any plagues upon the dogs, Linda, so don't worry. He might be getting... Of course, when the firstborn died, it was the death of not only the firstborn of people, but firstborn dogs died, firstborn cats died, firstborn cows died. So he might be getting a little worried there, and that's why he's got some little gastric irritation. So they're magicians. You see, as powerful as the occult might be, there are two extremes here, you see, when we see the powers of darkness. We can either underestimate them, which is foolishness, or be afraid of them, overestimate them, which is equally foolish. Do you see what I mean? Yes, they have power, but eventually what does Moses' serpent do? Eats them up, okay? And so, yes, they're powerful, but they will be shown to have no power against the power of Yahweh. The economy of Egypt is destroyed. Their water, their cattle, their crops. This would have been equivalent to something like the Great Depression. Their economy was based on water, cattle, and crops, and now it is all collapsing. The land is being devastated, and eventually the firstborn die. And it says in chapter 12 and verse 30, there was no home where somebody was not dead. Imagine it at midnight. On the stroke of midnight, okay, your dog would die if they had dogs, okay? Your firstborn son would die. Your firstborn cow outside would die, okay? Your goat tied up outside, they all died on the stroke of midnight. It was phenomenal, and it was frightening. Now, some people have said, well, you know, and the Bible critics always pick up on this, they say, well, now, poor old Pharaoh, here he is, and God hardens his heart so that he won't let them go. And when he does let them go, he destroys him in the Red Sea, okay, so he's kind of boxed him both ways, you know. God hardens his heart so that he won't do it, and then when it happens, he destroys him in the Red Sea. And so critics have been very fast to pick up on this. And what you will notice if you look carefully in the text is that on the first three occasions in Exodus, and I'll give you the references in a moment, where it's spoken of Pharaoh's hearts, okay, the first, God is speaking either about his intents to eventually harden this man's heart, or his knowledge that this man's heart is very hard. And so the first three statements, God is saying, Moses, you go, but I know this man has a hard heart. Moses, you go and do your signs, but I know he's wicked, he's intransigent, he's a wicked man, he won't hear your word. And so on the first three occasions, God is simply stating the condition of Pharaoh's hearts. For the first seven times after that, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And you've got to get a good Hebrew text to get this. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God says, let them go. He says, I will not. Moses does a miracle. He says, I will not. Okay? There is a plague of hail, and the crops are destroyed. And Pharaoh says, I will not, seven times. And so eventually, God says, okay, I'm going to push you in the direction you have chosen to go. And for the subsequent three occasions, God hardens his heart. A heart that was already hardened, you see, even the wicked, God will use for his purposes. So he says, okay, I'm going to make you even harder. So what happens through this event will be for the salvation of the nations. And you'll see that a little later on in Exodus. God used this redemptively for the nations. And God will use a wicked man in this way. But you need to notice, for the first seven times, Pharaoh, who already has a hard heart, hardens it. Even in the light of signs and wonders, left and right, all around him. And so God says, okay, I will push you further in the direction you have chosen to go. So there's nothing unjust. To the Passover, chapter 12, if you want to turn there in your Bible, chapter 12. You'll remember this amazing story of this phenomenal night. And it says in Numbers 33, verse 4, that Israel went out when the Egyptians were burying their dead. And of course, in that culture, you would bury the dead immediately. And so that happened in the night, okay, and Israel went out by night. Of course, they were now 2 to 3 million people. It took them some time to exit the country, and Egypt was burying their dead. And they went out, I'll give you the reference, they went out from Egypt, 1241, 430 years to the day. 430 years to the day. When God moves, he moves on time, okay? Not a day late, not a day early. Out they go. But you'll remember that God said to his people, God said to his people, verse 7, Exodus 12, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses in which they eat. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beasts. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And the blood of Jesus isn't just on your life, it's on your house, your home, your possessions. They were all under his protection. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And just one clarification, verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian, And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So God was passing through the land to protect his people so that the destroyer, Jesus says that the devil comes to do what? To kill, to steal, and to destroy. Okay, so who was doing the destroying? God was doing the protecting. The enemy was doing the destroying. We'll come to that in just a moment. Three things before we give you the spiritual meaning behind the Passover. Number one, as I've said, they were reaping what they sowed. God only took the firstborn, okay? Egypt was destroying the whole Jewish nation, okay? Killing all the baby boys, that meant destroying the whole nation. So they didn't even reap what they sowed. They reaped less than what they sowed. Secondly, it would seem that salvation was available to all, because God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. And it says, in fact, in 12:38, that a mixed multitude went out with Israel. So Egyptians went out with them. And so we're not specifically told, but it would seem that any Egyptian who chose to fear the Lord and to apply the blood would have been safe. Okay, it seems that way by implication. Thirdly, and this is very important as we understand the Old Testament, and I've hinted at this, God allowed it, but Satan implemented it. Now this is important for understanding the Old Testament, because generally in the Old Testament we don't get a lot of references to secondary causes, okay? Because God is God. For the Jew, God was God. And that's why when they're going to the gas chambers, they're saying, God, why are you doing this to us? Well, was God doing it to them? Who was doing it to them? Satan was doing it. But that's the Jewish way. They always, and it's rather a nice way. You know, anything. Now, if you were driving here this morning, you were kind of happily praising God, you know, coming along Underwood, and some idiot ran a red light and ran into you, you know, you wouldn't get out and say, God, why did you do this to me? Okay? You would say, you idiot, why did you do this to me? You know? And so there is a sense in which everything that happens, God does. But again, in the light of the New Testament, we see there's a difference, a nuance between God doing it and God allowing it. And that's why in the Old Testament you'll get some curious verses. For instance, you remember when David, his heart was lifted with pride, and he asked Joab to go out and number Israel, and God got very angry. You remember that? It says in 1 Samuel 24 that God incited David to do it. It says in 2 Chronicles 21 that who incited him to do it? Satan incited him to do it. So people say, well, this is a contradiction. No, not at all. Because for the Hebrew, God was the great first cause, and he is for us. Okay? But also we know that there are secondary causes. So Job says, you see, Job epitomizes this. His children are destroyed. The lightning hits the house or a tornado. 12 kids die in one day. All his cattle are taken by the Sabians. Okay, his health is destroyed. Everything goes. And then he says, and this is the wonder of his faith, he says, the Lord gave, that's true, and the Lord has taken away. Was that true? Well, it's a kind of a yes and no true, isn't it? God didn't take it away. Satan did it. Satan did it. But God allowed it. Now, there is an important distinction here, and we need to use this as we exegete the Old Testament. For instance, could I use my fist to break the nose of one of my daughters? Impossible. You say, Ray, I will give you $2 million if you will go up to Joanna and you will biff her on the nose so hard that you will break. I couldn't do it. Pay me $10 million. Pay me, I just don't have it in me to break her nose. Could I send her to Central High, okay, where she might get her nose broken? Yes, I could. Why? Because I love her. I could allow it to happen. Do you see what I mean? Okay. But I couldn't do it personally. Do you see what I mean? And in understanding this God who is there for us, this God, you see, we've still got a kind of a twisted legacy of this in the church. And so somebody gets cancer, and they say, how could God do this to you? God didn't give you cancer. Who gives you cancer? Satan does. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, God is still God, okay? He doesn't abandon. And that's where we have this wonderful Hebrew legacy. That even when they're going to the gas chambers, they're saying, God, why are you doing this? Because they saw him as the great first cause. And we mustn't lose that sense of his sovereignty, you see. Satan's not out of control, okay? We lose that. He is the great first cause. But to get the nuance of what's happening on the ground, we have to understand it's a destroyer. The destroyer always wants to kill, and so God simply allows him to do in Egypt what he wants to do in every society, which is to kill. And so God stands protecting his people, where there are, and he just says, okay, Satan, you can go through the land. And Satan does on one night what he would do every night if he wasn't restrained by the Lord. Okay, and you'll find this all the way through. And so David, he's being chased through the wilderness by Saul, and eventually Saul is in the cave, you remember, and they're hiding deeper in the cave, and David creeps up and cuts a piece of his robe off, okay? And twice he says, God delivered Saul into my hand. God delivered Saul. Well, David, if God delivered him into your hand, why didn't you kill him? You see, it's the Hebraic. No, he can't kill him. He's the Lord's anointed. Well, why do you say God? Because God is sovereign. You see, here's the first cause. Okay? But there are secondary causes that we understand now with our revelation of principalities and powers, our revelation of the demonic, the greater revelation coming through Jesus and the New Testament. We now understand spiritual warfare. Do you see the point here? And so this is a very important nuance in understanding the Old Testament. Let me move into the wonderful spiritual paradigm that's lying behind the Passover. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he will say that Christ, our Paschal Lamb, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain for us. And again, it's one of these little biblical miracles that tucked in an event one night 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Jesus comes. There will be a wonderful model of the cross. And so the Lamb is slain on the 14th of Nisan. When will Jesus die? He will die on the 14th of Nisan. Number two, okay, it was said of this Lamb, and they didn't know why, that this lamb that you shall slay, not you shan't break a bone of his body. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the normal procedure is to break the kneecaps so that the crucified man will then, he can't push himself up, to breathe, and so he'll slump down and he will suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't do that. Why? Because God said, not a bone of his body shall be broken. And so John 19:33 picks up the Passover story when they come to Jesus and they put in the spear instead of breaking his bones as they would normally do. Number three, this was the only Jewish feast that was at night, the Passover. Now some of the other feasts they continued into the night. Some of the other feasts they would rejoice in the night, but the Passover was a nighttime feast. And so when does Jesus die? He dies in the night. There was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. Number four, the blood had to be applied with hyssop, which was a plant, you remember? And so Jesus is on the cross, and he says, I thirst. And so the centurion raises a sponge to quench it, and the sponge is lifted on what? On hyssop. And you'll find that in John 19:29. And then salvation is presented here, not just in terms of forgiveness, but in terms of deliverance and protection. And never forget that. Never forget that. When you were delivered by the blood of the Lamb, this was protection. This was protection and deliverance, not just forgiveness. Don't limit your salvation to being forgiven. You are now sealed, okay? The evil one cannot touch you. And number six, this becomes the foundation from which we live. And what I mean by that is that in verse 2, God decides he will change the calendar. And he says, this shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. And so we have in front of you here a little Hebrew calendar. And you'll notice that the Hebrews had two calendars. Okay, they had a secular calendar and they had a sacred calendar. That's because God, when this event happened, it was such a pivotal point that God says, actually, you need to live, your national life will flow out of what happened this night. And you know that that's what happens to you. Okay? When you get saved, you get born again. Okay? And I always remember, I have two birthdays in the year. One is April the 21st, which I'm rather proud of, which is the Queen's birthday. But the second is even more important, which is February the 22nd, which is when I began to really live. That's when my calendar changed. And you'll notice that now, I think it was 2 days ago, was it, that Rosh Hashanah took place, which was the Jewish New Year, which took place in Tishri, which was month one. But God says, well, that's okay, but actually, that's not going to be really month one any longer. Nisan will become month one. And so God gave them a second calendar. Okay, they had a sacred calendar and they had a secular calendar. And we do too, don't we? We operate on both of those realms. And we realize, yes, I did have a birthday. And that, yes, my year did begin in January. And yes, I am part of the society and I have to go to work on Monday and end on Friday and all that kind of... But there's another time frame operating in my life. There's a redemptive time frame operating in my life. There's a redemptive purpose. And so, yes, I might be working at the Outback serving salads and whatever. But that's my kind of set. There's a deeper purpose flowing. There's another year, as it were. And, of course, Jesus will say, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. And so, yes, you do live in 1997, but you also live in Jubilee. Okay? We now live in the year of the Lord's favor. And we'll see that when we get to the Gospel of Luke, which some of you won't get to for a long time. But anyway, that's the end.